26 of the Communion of the Saints. Just to tell you ahead of time, we're going to take a special offering for Debbie and Robin this morning. You may not have come prepared, and if you didn't, you can do it some way, but they really need their car fixed. And the last thing they had done down at Brian's cost them over $500, and it used up all of Robin's savings. So they're kind of in that situation. They don't have it, and it needs something done with the brakes. I don't know whether it's a master cylinder, whether it's a leak somewhere or a line. I don't know, but anyway, they need it because they can't drive it. The pedal will go right down. You hit it, and it'll stop, and it'll just go right down. Yeah, that's what I'm thinking, too. It's somewhere in there, so... and I can't get down under the car anymore, so. Yeah. So I thought if they take it to Brian, so Jim talked with Brian, not with Brian, but one of the guys down there. And what we're going to try to do is see if we can get Brian to repair it just for the cost of the parts and do a kind of a pro bono like the lawyers do, you know, pro bono. So Brian's not back. He won't be back until Tuesday, I think Jim said, and then he'll find out. The guy will talk to Brian, and then we'll hear. So that's something to pray about, that the Lord might intervene in that. And whatever we give them, whether it's enough, Jim put in the bulletin this morning, even if it's more than they need. So I thought I would just take a few minutes to remind us. So Wednesday night I talked to him a little bit about... from Hebrews, where it talked about those using strong meat compared to those using milk, Hebrews 5 and on into 6. And I played a little trick on him. I gave a test. We sang about 4 songs or 5 songs, I don't know. So I started in and started teaching, and I taught for 5 minutes or so, and then I asked them if they could tell me what they had sung. And nobody could tell me what they sang until finally Billy remembered one, and then Jen remembered, and we got several of them after, but initially they couldn't remember. So I made a point. I said, this is a good lesson for you to learn when you apply this to how much you retain from what the preacher's telling you on Sunday morning. If you can't remember 5 minutes later what songs you just sang, how much are you going to remember from the message that was brought or the teaching that was given? There's a good chance it's going to be very small, and you're going to be going over and over and over, which we have to do. So I thought I would share some of these scriptures, and I want to start in the confession, chapter 26. It says, "All saints that are united to Jesus Christ, their head, by his Spirit and by faith, have fellowship with him in his graces, his sufferings, his death, his resurrection, and glory. And being united to one another in love." Now, there's your key thing that they put in here. "And being united to one another in love, they have communion in each other's gifts and graces and are obliged to the performance of such duties, public and private, as do conduce to their mutual good, both in the inward and outward man." So after we get to the union with Christ, we get down to the relationship to each other. The word love is thrown around like it's almost like a ping pong ball being batted off a wall. The word love is used so often, and it's so badly misused so often, that it's become a meaningless word. And it's something that the homosexuals like to throw up when they want to talk about their right to marriage or whatever it might be. And love is a thing. Love, love, love. Love conquers. You know, when Donald Trump, when they were out burning and pillaging and looting, they had to sign up that love trumps. It said this is a great demonstration of love. So love has been misused for so long that it's gotten into a lot of times how the church thinks about loving each other, and it's sometimes a very superficial thing. It's an external where you love that person when you see them, and you have good communion back and forth, and you sit down and have a dinner together, and never get around to the reality of the care, taking care of somebody when that comes to your attention, and if you have the ability to do it. So to repeat, they said that we are united to one another in love. We have communion in each other's gifts and graces. All right? So this is in the book of Ephesians, out of Ephesians, where I'll read to you in a little bit, where God gave the gifts, and the gifts are given for the preparing people for the ministry. And then he goes through that ministry where he talks about each member being responsible for the edification of each other member. So you have this relationship of people that is so strong that they are able to see when the other person looks like they're a little bit, you know, they're what we call down, something's going on, or that might trigger them to prayer, or it might bring them to the question, you know, what's going on? Can I help you in any way? And where that is now freely expressed, and the individual then can respond to that, either if they're capable of responding individually, personally, or by taking some course of action where the whole body gets together in responding to the need, whatever it is, in the best way they possibly can. So this communion in the gifts and graces then obliges us. The word oblige is not a common word today. It puts us in debt. If we are obliged, we have a debt to that person where we owe. And this again requires the work of the Holy Spirit to create that level of communion with us. I'm writing a story, and my story is entitled Soulworth. Soulworth is a town, and my story starts at the end of the Civil War when some Union soldiers are sitting around talking about the war has just ended. And these are a group of Christian soldiers, and they're sitting around talking about the war, and they're lamenting how many of God's laws had to be broken during the war, stealing from people so they could feed themselves and not leaving the other people go hungry and so forth. Just a little bit where they are sitting and discussing, and the question comes up, what can we do about it? And so they have a little discussion about the starting of a village where they can institute the law of God, and they can, very much like the Puritans did back in their day and has been done over and over through the years, never successfully for very long, but establishing this town called Soulworth. And that came about because one of the soldiers happens to be a preacher, and as he is kind of laying out the plan for the other people, he gets into this thing. He says every person in that war was an eternal soul. And so he's thinking in terms of the, not just of death, but of the physical impairment, for this is an eternal soul. And one of the other fellows who is not a part of the group happens in, and he says to the preacher, you're taking this too seriously. So the preacher asks him the question, what is a soul worth? And that's how the town gets its name. And so I take time to talk about the town itself. Then I'm going through some of the people in the town. And the highlight of this town is the relationship they have with each other, because there are two churches in the town. There's a Baptist church on the west, and there's a Presbyterian church on the east. And these churches, even though they have these doctrinal differences where they have them, both stress in their churches, love God, love your neighbor. And this is very strongly presented, love God, love your neighbor. And the result, the fruit of that is in this town that actually is put into practice so that there is it's a rural farming community, and there's a lot of bartering that goes on for food and so forth and other things. So in the description of this town, in this ideal, you have this, I'm portraying this very idea that comes out of this, that what comes out of here is that there is this obligation. There is this divine law, you might say, that John states when he said, beloved, let us love one another. So this is we are obliged. We are obliged to the performance, to the actual doing of such duties, public and private. Well, what are the duties? Well, we'd have to sit down and we'd have to have a discussion and talk about the various things that the church, how the church is supposed to function internally, and how it's supposed to function in the relationship of people with a mutual care, without being communalism, without being, John Winthrop was a famous pilgrim guy, but he was a communalist. And while he said a lot of things, he didn't believe that the people had the the right to the stuff that they grew or whatever personally. It had to go into the whole community, and you know that was a destructive thing. It was very, very much a failure until Brewster turned that around and they started into the system which is a more biblical system where if you do the work, you get the reward of your work, and then you can share that. And so in my little town, one of the highlights of the town is that they have their crop, their ground produces so much. And we have some that farm grain, some that farm vegetables and fruits, some that farm, I can't remember what, some that farm beef cattle, some that farm dairy cattle, and so forth. So that out of all these people, you have all of these necessities are right within that group. And what we would call here the gifts and graces of each other are easily shared so that the town is always in a state of prosperity. And they not only have sufficient for themselves, they have sufficient for going to neighboring towns and assisting their poor, and also for selling at the roadside market where they raise enough money to pay their tithes and their taxes and whatever else they do with the money, other necessities that they have. So in this statement here, my story sort of reflects what is stated here. And I've been working, I don't know how many days I worked on it, and I have to do so much thinking before I write that I've only got, I think, 7 pages done, or 8 pages, whatever, and I've been through the first part. Eventually, this is going to be another depiction of the fall of Adam. And where you have this level of perfection, that has to degenerate eventually, because it always does, and then there has to be a solution, so we'll see where that comes from. So we are obliged to the performance of such duties, public and private. So I don't know what all would be a public duty, but private duties would be the thing like we're going to do this morning. That would be one of the areas where we, as God has blessed us, whether it's the widow giving her mite, or whether it's somebody who has the ability to give, but actually hurts himself a little bit in the giving, that this is done out of the love of Christ, because these are two sisters and they're a part of this family and they're part of the family of Jesus Christ. So that it says that these do conduce, they work out, they come to the conclusion of their mutual good. Now, sometimes people ask, how can I get any good out of giving something? I can get good out of receiving it. How can I get good out of giving? Well, that's the instruction of the Lord. The Lord says, if you give, you're going to get back good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, shall men put into your bosom, which is the little apron they wore, and they would lift that apron up and men would put in there and it would actually overflow. And the initiating factor was that they were givers. In the gifts that are in the book of Romans, we read about some who have the gift of giving. Well, the gift of giving does not necessarily mean that they have such an abundance. It just means that they have, that's the kind of heart they have, that they're going to give out of what they have to whatever the Lord instructs them to give it to, whether it's the maintenance of the church, or whether it's the maintenance of a brother or sister, or whether it's a missionary type of thing. Who knows what all would be involved in that. So these duties are both public and private and conduce to their mutual good, both in the inward and outward man. So there's something that goes on in God's blessing inside of us. Remember, Jesus told the story about the guy who gave him water to drink and visited him in prison and things of this nature. And the question was, when did we ever do that? Jesus said, well, inasmuch as you have done it to the least of these, you've done it to me. So there was possibly not even ever a consideration that in the giving of the gift, there was actually a ministration going on to Jesus Christ. There is a loving response to the giving he gave, and now they're giving back in some fashion, but it never entered their mind that this is a possibility to be going on. So in this first paragraph of the communion of the saints, he talks about this duty that we have. In the second portion, let me see here. I don't think I'm going to read the second paragraph. I'm going to read the third. This communion which the saints have with Christ does not make them in any wise partakers of the substance of his Godhead, or to be equal with Christ in any respect, either of which to affirm is impious and blasphemous. Now here's the last point. Nor does their communion one with another, as saints, take away or infringe the title of propriety which each man has in his goods and possessions. So that's a denial of this communalist mentality. In the book of Acts, when you come to the day of Pentecost and these people stick around for a while because they are there for Pentecost and the Holy Spirit moves and these folks become believers, it said that they had all things common. It was a temporary thing because they were at Jerusalem for a specific reason. Eventually, they went back home and went back about their business. So it was not a pattern that they were supposed to follow in the days after and live in these communes where everybody brought into a common storehouse and then they administered. So the writers were very careful to say that this communion, this act of caring, does not in any way infringe on the title or propriety which each man has in his own goods. So you're giving, this is what they call freely give. Jesus said, you have received freely, I want you to give freely. So there's no obligation on the part that is established on the part of the person giving. So you do something. It's like I just spoke to Nick this morning about showing me how to change the points on that Ford. Nick is a genius when especially in the field of in automobiles, in the diagnostics. He can diagnose as quickly as anybody I ever knew, and he can actually do the repair work. So God has gifted him, and he has this gift which is astounding to me because of my weakness in that. I look at him and I say, in fact, Bob made that statement. First thing he said when it wouldn't start, is Nick still around? That was his first thought. Is Nick still around? Okay. So that tells you the impact that it's been made. And now we can take others and we have the same thing. So with Debbie and Robin, it's been the impact of instruction. They've been teaching for all these years and continue to do so. So, but it does not take away from your ownership. So having read that in the confession, let's go look at some scriptures. And the first one is one that Jim put in the bulletin this morning. Bear ye one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 2. Bear ye one another's burdens. After this it says each man shall bear his own burden. That they're two different words and they have different ideas. The one here, bearing the burdens, is talking about the kind of thing we just read in the confession. The things that come up on a daily basis that we might call business type things or whatever. You're going to help them. You're going to bear the burdens. This is a love relationship. This is agapao or agape. This is not phileo just because you like them. This is a commanded love where God says, here's how you live. Here's how you function. Okay, when I was talking to Lindsay last night, Lindsay and Bobby were here. Lindsay makes cakes. She makes tremendous cakes. It's unbelievable the things that you see that she produces. And she makes them in the family for when they have birthdays, and I guess she's done a few for people outside of the family. And so I said to her last night, I said, you have a gift from God that is immeasurable in what a simple cake, the pleasure it brings to people, not just eating it, but seeing it, because her artwork, her artistic work is so phenomenal. And then I asked her a question. I said, how do you get your cakes so moist? Her cakes are very moist. She said, that's a secret. That's the secret, all right, of how to go about doing it. So, she, in doing, because she does this, she doesn't charge family for any of these cakes. She does this as a bearing of a burden. I think that's a kind of a dumb burden. We're talking about a birthday party here. Nonetheless, it's a burden. The person can't do it. And to get it, to go to a Giant Eagle or somewhere like that and have it, they're going to cost them more money than they have. So Lindsay has come to the rescue by doing the work of making the cake. The one she made that for Dougie's daughter last Saturday was, I guess it was kind of like a Disney princess. and it had the big skirt to come out, you know, it was unbelievable. So he said, you are to bear. Who is? You are to bear. This is a command. When you have, Billy, do you remember what you call a sentence that gives a command? It is not declarative. It is not interrogative. No, it's not exclamatory. It's the other one. Starts with M. Imperative. It's an imperative sentence. So, yeah, you've done those. All right. So you have the command. In a command, the subject is always you. A command starts with the verb. The verb here is bear, carry. You're gonna get involved. And so when you have a command sentence, the subject is you. So it says you, and we would dealing with that, we would take in parentheses if we wanted to help the student, put the word you in there so that they can understand this is a command. This is imperative. This is something you are to do. Bear you. Who? Bear you. You bear. See, the subject is you. You bear. You carry. You help. You assist one another's burdens. So it's not just me doing for you. It's for both of us doing for each other. And then if I can use the word communally as an assembly, doing it that way. This requires knowledge. This is where people have to have the willingness to share and tell you they have a burden. If they come in a state of silence, I gave a message on this back when we were in the sanctuary downstairs because there was a lady that had come in for Sunday school. But as we were coming to church, she was going out, and I followed her out. And I said, you're leaving. Do you have something you have to do? Is there something up? I'm just curious. She said, no. She said, and she told me about this problem she had. And she said, I would be embarrassed if people knew this. I said, wait a minute, you profess to be a Christian. The Christian is not to be embarrassed by sharing a need with another Christian, because they have learned the lesson from Jesus Christ of this mutual care and mutual support. So it should not be a big deal if the need is there and you can't do anything, to tell the body, tell the assembly. All right, and however you do it, whether it's through the elders or whether it's one-on-one or however, so they can bear the burden. They have to know what it is first, and the result of bearing the burden fulfills the law of Christ, which is to love your neighbor as yourself. All right, so you're going to love God. In my little town of Solworth, the two commands that each of the churches teaches, in spite of all the other things, is love God, love your neighbor. And because the people attending these churches are genuine in their, they're not going to church as a ritual. They're going to church because they worship, and they're going there to learn and to hear the preacher preach them. And so, and this is the emphasis. And this emphasis goes all the way down to the smallest child. You are supposed to love God, love your neighbor. All right? We live with that. So the fulfilling of the law of Christ is demonstrated in this particular statement that he makes in Galatians 6:2. If we go over to Ephesians chapter 4, I'm going to go all the way to 15 in this chapter. That we have the message of the gifts that are given, the reason it's given, and how long till we all come in the unity of the faith. And then down in verse 15, he said, speaking the truth in love, we may grow up into him in all things. We may grow up into him in all things. All right? He, which is the head, even Christ. From whom the whole body, is Billy a part of the body? Yes, he's a part of the body. Is Hannah a part of the body? Yes. Or Nicole or Candace? Yes, they're part of the body. Is Nick a part of the body? Yes. Is Pete a part of the body? We go through, and everyone we would answer the question with a yes. So if the whole body, then we have to say everybody who is a part of the body is now told that they have something to do, and he said that the whole body, which is fitly joined together and compacted, God assembled it, and he assembled it in his way. And in my story, I make this point. These four Negro families come to town after the war. Two of the four families were slaves. They're from the South and they go to the Baptist church. The other two fought in the Union Army. They're from the North and they go to the Presbyterian church. And so I put a little thing in there to say, for some reason, God made the Baptist church stronger in the South and the Presbyterian church stronger in the North. None of us knows why, but that's still to this day. That's kind of a fact of life. If you go to the South, you're going to get more into the Baptist type of thing than you are into the Reformed that we have in the North. So I say God did this for his reason, and then these people came and all assimilated into this town where the soul has worth and the individual has worth, and they began to, first of all, the two families from that went to the Baptist church, turned out that they're excellent blacksmiths and that they can do work. The other two guys start a farm. They work in the fields, and they start a farm where they raise cattle and cattle for meat. So they fit in. And what we see in this, in the beginning part of this, is how if the scripture is actually being lived, this is the fruit of it. The fruit of it is this body which is fitly joined together and compacted by God. And what it's doing is it is supplying. Every joint supplieth, all right, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part. He maketh access. So we have the body assembled for a reason. My problem that arose started out with going and getting a couple of stents put in my heart, in my artery. And when they put the stents in, and I was stayed overnight, and the next morning I was scheduled to be discharged. And so the doctor wanted one more EKG. So they came in and did the EKG, and when they did the EKG, my heart was racing very, very rapidly. And so he told me I have to cancel the discharge, and I ended up staying there 5 days while they're trying to figure out what to do. So they added this medicine and that medicine and so forth is going on, but nothing was really working. And so I kept going into this atrial fibrillation thing, you know, and they're watching my monitor closely and coming in and telling me this is going on. All right, so somebody was, see, the joints were supplying to me in there, and the one girl was a Christian girl, the one nurse was a Christian girl, and we had a very good exchange about the Lord between us. But she, in her nursing capacity, was performing a ministry to me in the patient capacity. I turned that back and performed ministry as a pastor, as a person who knows the Lord, to a girl who I didn't know was a Christian at that time. And that brought her to the point of confession where she shared with me that reality. So even in there, we were having this exchange. So as I'm going through my time, family came and visited me. Jim was there every Sunday morning. He would come in before church. He would come in and we would converse a little, and then he'd have prayer and pray over me and then leave. That joint was supplying. Betty cooks dinner every Sunday afternoon, and she is a joint supplying. She is supplying, all right? So why does she do that? Because Martha's at a point that she can't do it anymore. So Betty comes along, and Betty says, okay, I'll do that. So she comes in, and we sit down at the table, and we feast on her, whatever it is that she brought this week. And we said, some of us get too full after feasting on it. Why? And she doesn't sit there, and she never walks around patting herself on the back or looking for credit or anything. This is a joint supplying, the need. And so we keep encountering this, but I'm not sure we recognize it. We don't realize what's going on because we're still back too much in the milk, and we're so concerned about the what he said in Hebrews, the initial things. We have to quit dealing with the initial things so much, and let's get on to the deeper. Let me go and read that in the sixth chapter of Hebrews. Just quickly read that in the end of 5. End of chapter 5, he makes a strong accusation against them. He says in verse 12 of Hebrews 5, when for the time you ought to be teachers. At what point does Billy become an ought to be a teacher? His grandpa started his first Bible club at the age of 10. And he had quite a few kids from the neighborhood coming there, and he was out there teaching them the Bible. In spite of all that was going on in school, all that he was beginning to experience in school, he was supplying a need by doing something. He was a teacher. When, for the time, you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which are the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongs to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and faith toward God, the doctrine of baptism, laying on of hands, and resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. This will we do if God permit. So he said, look, this is a writer who is expressing some frustration, who's saying, look, guys, we're still hanging around in kindergarten. We're still dealing with his first things all the time, and we're not getting into the meat of the word where we actually understand how we're supposed to function, how we're supposed to live as believers, and a part of the body which is supplying, every joint supplying, to the edification of the body. And so we tend to overlook. We tend to overlook it. We don't see it. The Holy Spirit doesn't communicate it, or something's going on. So this verse in Ephesians 4 and verse 16 is an essential one to understand the type of thing we're talking about today. Let's go to 1 John 3:17, over in 1 John 3:17 and 18. 1 John 3, verse 17, he says this, whoever has this world's good, he has this world's good. It doesn't say he is a multimillionaire. It says he has this world's good and sees his brother have need. So he has it. He sees the need and shuts up his bowels of compassion from him. He doesn't now begin some kind of an effort to supply the need. Doesn't mean he can do it all himself. He might have to get some assistance. Question is, how does the love of God dwell in him? If he can see the need of a brother or sister, it's very clear, all right, and he has the ability. That's the issue. Do I have the ability? The ability might be small, it might be great, but if I have the ability so that I have what is needed, I can't shut up my bowels of compassion. I can't do that. Then he said in verse 18 of that chapter, my little children, let's not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. So we're supposed to actually put this love visible through something. Again, it can be large, it can be small. Now, I asked Pastor Jim when he came in this morning, he said, how are we going to do this? We've never done this before. How are we going to do it? So we talked back and forth and decided what I'm going to do is, I've got an extra communion tray down there. We're going to actually pass the tray and give people an opportunity to put something in it. Now, I said, we didn't tell anybody this ahead of time. I told Sandy. Sandy's the only one that I told I was going to do this. No, I told Debbie and Robin I was going to do it also. So I told Sandy. I didn't tell anybody except Jim. I called Jim. I didn't tell him. I said, let me run this past you. Let me get your input on this thing and see what you think. And he was in agreement on it. And so I knew we could move forward. So what we're going to do, that's what we're going to do. We're going to pass this around. If there's a little bit or a lot, that doesn't mean that's the cutoff point. Because nobody was told. Obviously, they didn't get up this morning and say, well, let me see if I have an extra 10 or whatever that I can put into an offering for them. They're in a state of ignorance when they come in. And all of a sudden, we hit them with it. Well, then they can come back at a later time if it becomes within the bounds of their ability. They know the need is still there. All right, the need is still there. Has this been resolved? No, we're still trying to get it resolved. Okay, then take care of it. And there we have this loving indeed. Deed means action. You're doing something. Love in deed and in truth. Not just in word. Not just giving somebody a hug and saying, I love you. All right? Or in the modern world, they don't even say I. They just say love you, okay? When Lindsay was leaving last night, she gave me a hug and she said, I love you. She didn't say just love you. She said, I love you, Grandpa. I thought that's kind of unique, but I didn't spend any time with it. So 1 John, we have this issue. Then we go to James, the second chapter. And with this, I'll kind of wrap this thing up, all right? James chapter 2, in verse 15, he gives the same message that John gives. He said, if a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, well, this is not restricted to daily food. If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say to them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled. This is where we say, I'm going to pray for you. You know, okay, I'm going to pray for you. Well, good, we need that. We need people to pray. And those who are financially impaired are probably going to pray more than the person who has financial ability when something like this comes up. They're going to become more devout in their prayer over that thing without, you know, that's the extent. Who's going to see them praying? The answer is God is. That's the only one. So he said, if a brother or sister is in this condition and you say, depart and be in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding, you give them not those things which are needful to the body, what does it profit? When you say be warmed and filled, what did it profit? Being saying be warmed and filled doesn't make them warmed and filled. So you have to move on to the deed, loving indeed. And then he finishes that up by saying, even so faith, if it does not have works, is dead, being alone. And this is where James does this little dissertation. He said, you show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. So showing your faith by your works is simply the commands of Christ being lived out through you. He tells you, do it. What happens to the children? We say to the children in the modern world, we say to the children, do it, two words. Then we have to say, do it, do it, do it, or don't do it, don't do it, don't do it. Why? Because there's no hearing. And they hear your voice, but they ignore your voice, and they don't recognize a command, and so they continue on in whatever it is they're doing. Now, you have to go back over and say, do it or don't do it, whatever it might be. And it produces frustration in the person who's supposed to be in authority because the authority is not being recognized. And now they get in this state of frustration where, who knows, anything can happen after that. Once you get frustrated, frustration is a loss of self-government. And when you lose your self-government, then you get conquered by whatever it is. So in this, he said, look, you can tell me about your faith. You can express it in words. I want to see it actually put into action. So both John and James deal with the same thing. Jesus has already dealt with it back in his teaching. And then Paul gets in onto the thing also in his instruction in Galatians and in Ephesians. So this morning, that kind of puts us in obligation. And we come before God and we say, well, does this reading these scriptures, does it have anything to do with me? And the answer is, of course. If it's scripture, it has to do with me. I can't just look at the scripture and say it has to do with the Jews or it has to do with the early church or it has to do... If I look at the scripture, I have to say it has to do with me. And then I have to respond, which I can only do by the Holy Spirit's power, in the manner that he instructed me to do. So I don't want to be like one of these children who is really irritating the father because the father's commands are not being carried out. I would rather be like one that the father is giving back and saying, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord. So with that, I finish this morning.